Today's message is entitled, Little Man with a Big New Heart. In the White Chair Films produced testimony of Stephen Baldwin, the actor tells the story of the manner by which he and his wife were introduced to Christ. When they were living in Arizona, they hired a housekeeper, and after a few weeks, his wife commented to him that the housekeeper was always singing, in particular, singing songs about Jesus. When asked by Baldwin if she had other songs in her repertoire, the housekeeper just laughed. She went on to tell the couple that they were mistaken to think she was just there to clean their house. She prophesied that they would both find Jesus and that one day they would begin their very own Christian ministry. Much to their surprise and eternal joy, they did that very thing. It would seem that long before they were seeking Jesus, Jesus was seeking them. Today's story is about another man seeking Jesus. However, the significance of Zacchaeus' story is found by looking back at an encounter Jesus has with a man who has a pressing question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That question hangs over the Lucan narrative for the next several encounters, including that with the disciples on the heels of the departure of the rich man, when those present wonder if anyone can enter into heaven, and with a man on the outskirts of Jerusalem. This man, too, has a pressing need. He wants to see. As Jesus approaches the city of Palms, located in the Jordan Valley at the base of the foothills leading up to Jerusalem, this man becomes aware of Jesus' approach. Hearing that Jesus was nearby, he began shouting and pleading, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" The crowd attempted to quieten him, but Luke tells us he shouted all the more. No crowd, we are told, tried to silence him. But the more they attempted to mute him, the louder he became. No crowd was going to silence him or stop him from getting to Jesus. And in answer to his insistent plea, he was brought to Jesus and made his request. "Lord, I want to see." There is a real sense that he is not the only blind man Jesus had recently encountered. For the rich young ruler with the pressing question was also, in his own way, blind. He had come to the right person, asked the right question, and received the right answer, but in his blindness he could not see how one might inherit the eternal life. Likewise, the query of the crowd and the disciples indicated that they too had a form of blindness. "Who then can be saved?" they ask. The encounter with the blind man hints at the answer, and the encounter with a second rich man makes the answer quite clear. When Jesus began his ministry, Mark tells us Jesus proclaimed, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." When Jesus sent the disciples out on an evangelical tour, we read, they went out and preached that people should repent. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already warned, "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." To repent means more than to turn from sin and turn to Jesus, although that is still important. However, to truly repent is not just to turn from sin, it is to turn from our old way of living. It is forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. It is fixing our eyes on Jesus. As we meet this next rich man on the way to Jerusalem, Palm Sunday and Holy Week lie ahead for our Lord. The journey he began in Luke 9:51, when he turned his face toward the holy city, determined to fulfill all that was written about himself and to complete the work the Father had sent him to complete by dying on a cross. And now he approaches Jericho with his mind set on the long climb up the mountain by which he will eventually lead to Mount Calvary. Jesus will meet a man many of us remember from Sunday school, and that question regarding eternal life hangs in the air. Luke tells us in Luke 19, verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Jericho was situated in the fertile valley of the Jordan River. The area around it was splendid for the growing of figs, dates, and olives. The produce of the valley was shipped to all corners of the vast Roman Empire. Jericho was the kind of place where astute merchants could reap a great profit, as could a wily tax collector. Being on a major road leading to Jerusalem, there would have been customs to pay, and every exchange of money came with some graft. It certainly appears as if Jesus' intention was to continue on through Jericho. He was just passing through. However, it was not to be. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. We might say he owned several tax collecting franchises. Basically, he hired out the job of tax collecting to men like Matthew, who would not only raise a small profit for themselves, but also passed along a profit to whomever they worked for. In other words, chief tax collectors got rich off the labor of others who got rich off the labor of others. On top of that, they were despised as Roman collaborators, as sellouts to the occupying Gentiles. To get the position of chief tax collector, one had to be very good at collecting taxes and therefore distinguish themselves to some degree among the Romans. In a TED talk, Why the Majority is Always Wrong, the speaker noted that for one to get ahead in any field, they had to do what the majority was not doing. He says, "We know that 3% of all people are able to achieve extraordinary results. Each of you can become part of those 3% by deciding, as of today, to break your industry standards and to break your industry norms. The alternative, of course, is that you become part of the 97% who, in the end, works for those 3%. Zacchaeus was a 3%er. And like Stephen Baldwin and his wife and so many others, he had reached the top and yet found it wasn't all that he hoped it would be. Something was missing. Satisfaction could not be found. Someone has said that there are few things worse than striving to climb the ladder of success only to find at the top that it's leaning on the wrong building. Leaning on a house built on the sand instead of on the rock. Of Zacchaeus, we might say he had been climbing the wrong trees. But on this day, his life would change. We read in verse 3, he wanted to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. This was no idle curiosity like that of Herod. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, and nothing could divert him from that purpose. Very likely, he had heard of this rabbi who consorted with tax collectors and sinners. We are told several times in Scripture that news of Jesus spread far and wide. However, for Zacchaeus, there was a barrier, a crowd. His reputation and wealth couldn't help him, and the crowd, who would have known who he was, refused to allow him through. Barclay surmises that very likely Zacchaeus would have arrived home that day black and blue with bruises from the crowd as they took advantage of his exposure. One doesn't become a chief tax collector without some determination and ingenuity. Casting all dignity aside, Zacchaeus ran ahead along the road and climbed a tree. It would be hard for anyone to miss a short man in a long robe perched high in the branches of a tree. But before we go any further, this is a good place for us to pause and reflect on what the crowd might look like in our lives. What is it that gets in our way of getting to Jesus, of seeing who he is? For some, it might be possessions, those things that you own, those things that you want to own, or relationships, popularity, careers, comfort, entertainment. What are those things that we weigh on the balance of our time, our treasure, and talents? Are there endeavors we gravitate towards that lead us away from really seeking after Jesus, from setting aside our dignity and climbing a tree, of putting ourselves out there? The Lord promises through Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." In other words, when finding me is the most important quest you have, when I am number one. The amazing thing about grace, though, is that in another place God promises, "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me." Sometimes a housekeeper shows up at our home singing Jesus songs. Sometimes a neighbor just happens to be a believer, or a co-worker is also a born-again, spirit-filled, Jesus-loving churchgoer. It just might be that the Lord wants you to be the one who shows up in someone's life singing Jesus songs, to be that born-again presence in the lives of those who are dead in their sin. When Jesus reached the spot, we are told in verse 5, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." It might be difficult for us to get a sense of the shock and level of amusement it must have been for Jesus to see this short, well-dressed man hanging out on the branches of a tree. Although if you've ever seen what some people wear or aren't wearing while shopping at Walmart, you might get the picture. Zacchaeus was very noticeable. Isn't it interesting, though, how Jesus phrased his request to Zacchaeus? It wasn't, "Zacchaeus, I'd like to," or, "Zacchaeus, it would be nice if." Jesus said, I must stay at your house today. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he knew what awaited. He told the disciples on numerous occasions, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that I must be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised to life." Of his ministry, Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." In Jesus' gospel, we see this sense of must in chapter 4, when we are told he had to go through Samaria. In a practical sense, he didn't have to go through Samaria. Most Jews would go around Samaria. On another occasion, he told his disciples not to go among the Gentiles or any town of the Samaritans. But this time, there was a woman who was going to be at a certain well at a certain time in Samaria, and so Jesus knew he had to go. That sense of must again. Now he would pause on the journey to Jerusalem, finding lodging not at the home of some well-respected citizen or deserving follower, but at the house of one thought by the crowd as being least worthy. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermons on men of the New Testament, notes here the divine necessity which pressed upon the Savior. Standing beneath a canopy of sycamore, Jesus had that sense of must once again, that he had to go to the home of Zacchaeus. Though the crowd hissed their displeasure, no crowd was going to stop Jesus from dining at the home of the little chief tax collector. Furthermore, the word used by the crowd translated as guest suggests the setting down of traveling packs and unburdening beasts of loads. It indicated an overnight stay. Regardless of what the crowd thought, Jesus had a sense of must that interrupted even his determined trip to Jerusalem. In that moment, this lost sheep, this chief tax collector, was the one missing from the 99, and the good shepherd had to bring him back to the fold. The crowd can sometimes provide us an easy excuse to avoid the outcasts, but it was to the outcasts Jesus must go, and so it was to the outcasts we must go. Although not explicit, it does appear Jesus spent the night at the home of Zacchaeus, departing the next morning. The departure, demonstrating the stop, had not been in vain. We read in verse 8, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.'" The words of Zacchaeus reflect the outrage of David to Nathan in regard to a man who had preyed upon the weak. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. It also reflects the command of Exodus 22:1, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back five head of cattle for the ox and four sheep for the sheep." Something had happened in the heart of Zacchaeus. A man who had grown rich through the exploitation of others was now moved to give half his possessions to the poor and repay any gotten from cheating. As one commentator says, Zacchaeus declares openly that he has decided, as a spontaneous act of repentance, love, and gratitude, to give half his goods to the poor. The Savior's influence on his life made him realize his selfish attitude towards his possessions and his sinful uncharitableness towards persons from whom he had exacted more than the lawful amount in customs. Though Jesus did not command him to do so, as he had the rich man who had approached him earlier, Zacchaeus demonstrated that which John the Baptist had called for: produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Someone has said, when Jesus comes into a person's life and gains authority there, selfishness and dishonesty are irresistibly eradicated. The story continues in verse 9. Jesus said to him, to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." The thinking of the majority of the people, the crowd, and especially of the religious leaders, would be that Zacchaeus is not one of us. He had in their eyes become a non-person. He was other. He was one of them. Echoes of this attitude or viewpoint can be heard when Christians ask, "How can you vote for, insert your least favorite politician here, and still call yourself a Christian? How can you support, and insert your pet issue here, and be a follower of Jesus? How can you insert any number of dress codes, body piercings, hair colors, etc. here, and still think yourself saved?" You see, sometimes we, the Church of Jesus Christ, can act as arbitrarily as any crowd and take it upon ourselves to be the gatekeepers of the kingdom. That's not our purpose. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not preaching license to do whatever you want. There are practices that are not in keeping with the demonstration of the fruit of repentance. Scripture, though, and let me say that again, Scripture is our guide. Not personal preferences, not denominational customs, and certainly not faulty interpretation of Scripture. There was a time, early in its inception, that many a preacher claimed that listening to the radio was a sin. "It's of the devil," they would shout, quoting Ephesians 2:2. "In time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Yet in following decades, radio would take the gospel into countries that had closed churches and outlawed the faith. So much for the crowd. By all accounts, Zacchaeus repented of his previous life and all its practices. His declaration and that of Christ testified to a changed life. Though the change wrought in the life of Zacchaeus resulted in his following Jesus in a very different way from that of the disciples, and different from that of a man that we had met earlier. The rich man couldn't part with the things that crowded his life, his wealth, possessions, and likely position in society. Yes, he wanted eternal life, but there were other things he wanted even more, things he couldn't part from, things from which he could not repent. Listen to how that story ends. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." We read that in Luke 18, verses 24 to 28. But had they? Had they really left all those things behind, repented of all the things that crowded their lives? Peter was very quick to point out to Jesus how much they had sacrificed, how much they had given up to be his disciples. It was Peter, representative of the others, who made the connection between the riches that crowded the life of the man of great wealth and the riches that crowded their lives. And once again, we see a crowd getting in the way of someone truly following after Jesus. Peter feels like he had given up a whole lot. A lot of things crowded the minds of the disciples, and quite possibly this led to their abandonment of Jesus. They had to repent of all the things that stopped them from following, from really following. You know, repentance isn't just about forgiveness of our sins. It is to place such a high priority on our relationship with Jesus that it is as if we have turned our backs to everything that is not him. And while he had earlier stated, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple," Jesus would say here in Luke 18:29-30, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Those two statements are not contradictory. Rather, they explanatory. Jesus is saying that he must come first, that if we put our hands to the plow and are always looking back, then we cannot truly follow. Just as a driver gets into trouble when distracted or inattentive, the follower too can make a wreck of things by not keeping his eyes fixed upon Jesus. Only by letting go of the things of this earth can we receive the things of this earth. Until we are prepared to leave everything behind, to repent of all those things behind us will always be drawing us back, weighing us down. You can hear that in Peter's plea. "Jesus, just look at the things we have given up for you." And in that moment, his mind was drawn back to those things as if Jesus should appreciate the sacrifice they had made. It strongly hints that in Peter's mind, eternal life is somehow owed to them because of what they had given up. But we are owed nothing. On the contrary, everything we receive from God is a gift, and wrapped up in what we receive from God is the gift of the miracle of repentance. That we who are dead can be made alive, that we who are blind can be made to see, that we who are lost can be found. But even the disciples didn't first realize that very thing. The story of the rich ruler ends with Jesus taking his followers aside, telling them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Luke 18:31-34. You see, they too were blind. They still did not see who Jesus was, just like the rich ruler. Instead, it was a blind man who wanted to see, who followed Jesus, and a tax collector, people desperate to get to Jesus, who first saw who he was, who first really experienced who he was. Do we see who Jesus is? Are we really looking? The real answer to that question, and the question of how we get eternal life, is determined by whether or not we have repented and received the gift of salvation. Father God, I pray for those who hear this broadcast this day. Lord, might they come to that place of repentance, of turning away from all the past practices, past attitudes, all those things that have been accumulated in life, and turn towards you. Lord, might you be our goal. Might we come to the foot of the cross, admit that we are sinners in need of grace, and then come to know the grace that is provided through the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Redeemer, and our Savior. Have a great day. Enjoy this Palm Sunday. And tune in again as we gather on Thursday night for our Monday Thursday service, and also online on Friday for Good Friday. God bless.